I'd like to read from Romans chapter 15. Last week I finished my series on Nehemiah, and there's only one chapter left of Romans. It seems to have been a long time. Well, it's been 2 years. I've been here 2 years, and 2 years later we're still doing it. But Romans only has 16 chapters, and we're finishing off the 15th chapter today. I wonder if we might read from Romans chapter 15 and verse 22 until the end of the passage. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So the first few verses of the passage I looked at when I last preached on the 15th of Romans, and Paul has expressed a desire to visit Rome. It almost sounds like a modern person planning a holiday. Well, first I'm going to go to Italy, and then I'd like to go to Spain. Of course, Paul is not planning to go on a holiday, though he is seeing more of the Mediterranean world than most people did back then. He's wanting to visit Rome, and he's not wanting to go and look around the Colosseum, chiefly because it hasn't yet been built. It's another 5 years off. But he's writing from Corinth, and he's heard of this church in Rome. He's written all these chapters to them. He's heard of their faith. They have a good reputation. And his desire is to go and visit them. But he also wants to go to Spain, not to lie on a beach. That's a fairly modern thing to do. He wants to go and take the good news of Jesus Christ to Spain. You see, Paul knows that God is able to forgive our sin. The Spaniards don't yet know that. So Paul wants to go to Spain so they can find out for themselves the joy of being a Christian. And he tells us the reasons why. First, he wants to go via Rome. He wants to see them. He wants to be refreshed by them and helped by them. But there's that really beautiful expression, to enjoy your company for a while. That is what we call, in the trade, fellowship. It's good, isn't it, to spend time with friends. Those we see regularly, but also those we haven't seen for a while. It's good to enjoy their company. It's especially good to enjoy the company of Christian friends. I was invited to a meal on Monday just gone. There are some folks who don't come to this chapel, but I'm looking over there because that's where they last sat at Good Friday. And they said, come to a meal. And I forgot all about it. Terrible. It was in the diary. I never bothered to look. And so, having waited 45 minutes for me to arrive, they phoned me up and asked if I was still planning to attend. At which point, I thought, oh, how dreadful. And I said, well, would you like me to still come over? The food's probably, to put it mildly, overcooked. And they said, no, we'd like you to come because we want your company. And I'm glad because I wanted theirs. The food, for the record, was absolutely superb. But I was refreshed by their company for a while. And it's good for believers to see each other outside of church. To share a meal, to share friendship, to unwind, to share each other's burdens. And Paul wants to go to Rome because he wants to enjoy their company. So let's look from verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now let's just think about geography. Paul is in Corinth, which is in Greece. He wants to go to Spain via Italy, via Judea. That's a very awkward way to go about it. But you see, Paul often begins his letters by describing his job. His job is an apostle, which means one who is sent. He often also describes himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. That means he does things which he might himself find rather difficult. And from the later on in the passage, we realise he's not dreading going to Jerusalem, but he's a little apprehensive about it. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, he had every reason to be apprehensive about it. But before he can go to Rome, before he can go to Spain, he's going to Jerusalem. He's wanting to make disciples of all nations. He's not one to settle down. But first of all, he must go to Jerusalem. He wants to minister to them. Minister means to serve. Now, of course, Paul is an apostle. He might have said, well, you know, as an apostle, these churches will serve me, and they will fund me, and they will do all wonderful things for me. No, Paul is going to serve the church in Jerusalem. Just like the Son of God, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Paul is a servant. So we are called to a servant ministry. Doing things which are sometimes uncomfortable and we might not really choose to do. But that's what we're called to be. That is what we are. When he uses the word saint, I'm sure you know this already, he's not talking about dead bodies that perform miracles. He's talking about the people of God. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Oh, but I'm not very saintly. You will be one day. And you're more saintly now than you were before. That's called being a Christian. You see, God continues to work in our lives. He continues to mould us into the image of Christ, to restore in us that imago Dei, the image of God, first given to Adam and lost in Eden. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Judea, as a Roman province, in fact it wasn't really a province in its own right, it was part of Syria, was a quite poor place. When senators had been consul in Rome, they were usually given the governorship of a particular province in the empire. That was their reward. They could go to that province, for example, Britannia or Gaul, and they could make themselves rich and enjoy themselves and be a little mini emperor for a year or two. None of them ever wanted Judea. The Jews were a troublesome people from a Roman perspective, and there wasn't a great deal of money there. And we know from the Bible that there had been something of a famine in Judea around this time. So the church in Jerusalem is either, because it's part of a poor province, it therefore is poor itself, or it might be that the church in Jerusalem has many poor people in it. But there was a financial need among the Jewish church. And Paul is describing wealthier Christians in Macedonia and Achaia who are giving them a financial contribution. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Corinthians in the second epistle, chapter 8. It reads, moreover, verse 1, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us, and with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The church of Macedonia had so gladly received the grace of God that they had a desire to support fellow Christians, what to them must have felt like the other side of the world. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia allowed them to give generously, even beyond their means. It pleased them indeed, he says in verse 27. I'm sure you'll agree that receiving money is very pleasant. Giving money is not so pleasant. And yet we're told the church in Macedonia was pleased to part with money. The world in which we live, both back then and now, says money, money, money. Get as much as you can. Keep as much as you can. Spend as much as you can. But here we have a group of people who were pleased to part with it. Could it be that the Macedonian church knows it's better to give than to receive? This church loves its Lord so much that for them, parting with money is pleasant. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Ah. Now, Paul describes the Macedonian church as being in debt. The implication is that they're simply discharging a bill which they have had. I'm not sure that makes it any more pleasant. But Paul goes on to explain what the debt refers to. For if the Gentiles, that means non-Jews, have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Paul's point here, and it could be referring to the Jewish people in general, or to the Jewish church in particular, is that the Macedonian church, and by implication the Roman church, and by implication the Rimington church, had been so blessed by the Jewish people, to whom the promises were originally given, and to the Jewish church, who provided the rest of us with all those apostles and prophets and writers of scripture, that somehow we owe them a debt. This year we want to mark the 500th anniversary of what Martin Luther achieved. And in one respect, although we are not Lutheran, we owe that man a debt. I think of the great bishops of the Church of England. We are a non-conformist church. That means we don't conform to the Church of England. But some of the great bishops of the Church of England, Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer, oh, we owe those men a debt. And Paul is saying here that the church in Macedonia realizes it owes that Jewish church a debt. They have lavished so much spiritual wealth upon us that we will give them some material blessing back. They have been partakers of their spiritual things, so now their duty is to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So why is Paul going to Jerusalem? He has a large sum of money, it would seem, in his possession, and he wants to deliver it in person. When I have performed this, it's one thing to give a load of money, it's another thing to safely transport it through the Roman world without the benefit of an armed guard and not be robbed or shipwrecked with it. In fact, if you know anything of the life of Paul, when he's on trial, having gone to Jerusalem, the Roman governors and procurators are even wanting bribes from him because they've heard how much this money is actually worth. That itself was a ministry, simply getting it to them safely. Notice the expression he uses, though, and have sealed to them this fruit. Clearly, he wasn't taking them barrels of dried fruit. This financial gift was the fruit that the Macedonian church had spiritually produced. To seal means to sign off, to complete, to finish it. It's all very well giving someone money, but if they haven't yet received it and they're not receiving the benefit of it, the good deed has not yet been completed or performed. Then I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I looked up a number of commentaries on this verse. Those of you that use commentaries, you'll sympathise with what I'm about to say. Because sometimes you'll find an expression in the text and you'll think, that's intriguing, what does it mean? And you'll open up a commentary and that's the one verse in the chapter the commentator never felt the need to comment upon. This is one of them. But I know when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. One thing he won't be bringing to the Roman church is a load of money. He's taking that to Jerusalem and he'll be bringing none back with him. He's bringing, I suspect, something even greater than a hoard of gold. You know, the gospel, the good news of Christ, brings blessing in this world and the next. Someone asked me a question a week or two ago, and the question was, what if you're dedicating your life to something that isn't true? What if either, you know, you die and you realise you followed the wrong religion? Or more likely, you die and actually you realise nothing because there is no life after death. What then, he said? Well, my answer to that was that being a Christian provides so much blessing in this life that itself makes it worth it. The fact that you and I have a spiritual family, the fact that I know that we can help each other, that I'm not scared of dying, that when there's a problem in my life, I can pray about it, that I have a peace that passeth all understanding, that alone would make it worthwhile. But let me assure you, friends, it is true. The gospel brings not just blessing to this life, but a thousandfold to the next. Any man or woman who dedicates their life to Christ has made the best investment they could ever make. Because you are giving so little to get back so much. Maybe Paul is implying when he says the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ that some people are not enjoying the fullness of the gospel. We all know some people who, yep, they're Christians, but they don't seem very committed. I don't mean coming to church every week. You can express commitment in many other ways than that. But I know people that I was at school with and they were Christians, and I think they still are, but it's not their number one priority. I still think they're converted people, but I don't think they're receiving the full blessing that might be theirs. Maybe that's what Paul is talking about. He, after all, is fully blessed by the gospel, and when he comes, he will share that full blessing with everybody he encounters. Is it possible to spot a Christian? Well, the obvious answer, of course, is no. We don't wear peculiar clothes. We don't all, thank goodness, wear black all the time. I beg your pardon, Robert, you do. We don't wear t-shirts with John 3:16 on all the time, though I dare say some of us do. Is it not the case, though, that sometimes you meet someone and you look at them, you might not agree with them, but you look at them and they radiate such joy and peace and think, I'm sure he's a Christian, and he is. I think the Apostle Paul was like that. I think he radiated the joy and the fullness and all the blessing of the gospel. That when he comes to the church in Rome, oh, you'll see Christ in him. And then in verse 30, the tone changes. One of the disadvantages of having a written text is that we can't always work out the tone of the writer. When you speak to me and I speak to you, I'm not just listening to your words, I'm looking at your facial expression, I'm looking at your body language. For example, if one of you at the end, with your arms folded like that, says, Alan, I'd like a word. I start to think, oh dear, what might this be about? If you simply wrote that down, I want a word, I'd never get that. However, you can detect a change in the tone, I think, from verse 30. And it's really based on that verb, to beg. Now, I appreciate some of the different versions may not have the word beg. The New King James Version does. Now, I beg you, brethren. That is a very strange expression. I ask you, what do the Roman Christians have that Paul does not? You only beg for something when you absolutely need it, you require it, and somebody else has it. There are beggars on our streets, and I know some of them might not be genuine, some of them might be, it's hard to tell them apart. But I've been to India, and you can bet your bottom dollar those beggars are genuine. If they don't get food that day, they don't beg tomorrow because they might not be there. Why is Paul begging? What is it the Roman church has that he needs so urgently that he's prepared to beg? Surely nothing. Well, he goes on. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. I think that means he's seeking what they have because of Christ, and he begs because of his love for the Holy Spirit, or alternatively, he's seeking it in the authority of Christ. I beg in the name of Jesus, and because of their love of the Holy Spirit, he wants them to give whatever he's begging for. Then we get it, that you strive together with me in prayers. Paul is begging that they pray for him. That's what the Romans have, that Paul needs. He wants their prayer. The Christian Institute, when they send out letters, often use the expression, we covet your prayers. Coveting, of course, is prohibited in Scripture. Except, of course, you are coveting something godly, like prayer. And Paul is begging this church, please pray for me. In fact, it's stronger than that, that you strive together with me in prayers. So A, that they pray together, not just that they go to their own homes and say a prayer before they go to bed, but they meet together and they strive. Prayer is not just reciting some lines, it's striving. Do you remember that really strange story in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestles with God? Verse 26, he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, that's Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. Jacob wrestled with God that he might be blessed. And there are other illustrations in the Bible that prayer is a bit of a wrestling match. Jesus told a parable of the unjust judge. And a woman wanted justice and the judge wasn't interested, perhaps because she couldn't afford the going rate of bribe. And she keeps pestering him and pestering him and pestering him until he dispenses justice on her behalf. The parable is not saying God is unjust, but it is saying, keep praying, keep praying, keep going, keep striving. Charles Spurgeon said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. That there are many things of the gospel, in the gospel, that I do not fully understand. Prayer is one of them. Perhaps I shouldn't be confessing to this. You see, I believe God is sovereign. He's in control. He sits on the throne. Nothing can happen in this world without his permission. And yet he wants us to pray. And in the Bible it's quite clear that prayer changes things. And in my mind I can't put those two ideas together. Change is effective and changes things, and God is sovereign and his will always prevail. I can't quite marry them up. And that's not surprising, because there are many things I cannot marry up. He is one of them. Why on earth would God love me? That's the bigger mystery. And if I'm willing to simply accept that he does, maybe also I can accept that God is sovereign, yet I still pray to him. But prayer, so often, is a striving. Paul is striving. But striving strengthens us. That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Paul knows, partly because he knows Jerusalem, also I think Agabus makes it clear to him, but he has a great many enemies in Judea, the one place on earth where the gospel should have been received. Seems to fill Paul with more dread than any of the heathen of Spain or the emperor of Rome. So danger number one, revealed in verse 31, is that Paul has enemies in Judea and they're likely to try and kill him, and they do. That's what the gospel does, by the way. If you want an easy, carefree life, where everybody likes you, don't become a Christian. But I said before, there are lots of blessings in this life as a Christian. There are. But as Christians, we stand for things which the world doesn't like. So he asks that they pray for him, that he might be delivered from the enemies. And then there's another danger. Danger number two. This time the danger comes from the Church of Judea itself. That my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. There is a real possibility that Paul would take this large financial gift, come to the church in Jerusalem and say, brethren, good news, I've got some money for you. And they go, we don't want your money, thank you very much. Oh, so you think we're poor, do you? Oh, how patronising. Oh, I wonder what Paul wants bringing us all that money. Have you ever done something for somebody with the very, very best of intentions and they twisted it to make it look as though you were up to evil? Yeah. The second danger that Paul refers to is that the good Christians of Jerusalem might not find the offering acceptable. He, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles. It would seem, reading between the lines in the New Testament, that Paul may have been something of an embarrassment to the Jerusalem church. Because he's going around telling people that they can be right with God without being circumcised. And that, of course, is absolutely true and correct. But when in Jerusalem, the authorities say to the Jerusalem church, that Paul, isn't he one of yours? Going around telling people they don't have to be circumcised. That's against our religion. You're watering our faith down. Maybe there was a degree of embarrassment, because when Paul goes to Jerusalem in the Acts of the Apostles, he very clearly shows that he's a Jewish man. He goes to the temple to worship. He speaks to them in Hebrew. He advocates. He reminds them of his Jewish credentials. Well, Roman Christians, he says, please pray for me. I'm about to go into the lion's den. I'm about to go to a church which may not be entirely welcoming of me. Oh, would you strive for me with God in prayer? And then in verse 32, he says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Notice here, he's invoking the sovereign will of God, yet at the same time, he's asking for prayer. He might have said, don't bother praying for me. God's will be done whatever happens. Or he might have said, God doesn't have a will. You pray. God makes it up as he goes along. He says neither. And this paradox, which is certainly part of my theology, I think is present in the passage. God has a will. And God's will be done. But God wants you and I to pray. For the going out of the gospel and for the strengthening of the churches, that I may come to you with joy. He wants to refresh them and he wants to be refreshed. That is mutual refreshment. That is why we come to church, that we might refresh and build up each other. Paul's prayer, by the way, Paul's desire to go to Rome for refreshment was answered. In Acts 28:15, we read, and Paul goes to Jerusalem, and the mob try to kill him, and so he appeals to the emperor, so he gets taken to Rome. I quite like that. He plans to go from Corinth to Jerusalem to Italy. And by appealing to the emperor, he goes to Rome at the emperor's expense. I like that. This is what Luke says in Acts chapter 28. And from there, when the brethren, that's the Roman church, the people to whom he is now writing, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The prayer request, which Paul makes in verse 31, is answered. God did deliver him from the mob of Jerusalem. The gift was discharged, and his desire to go to Rome to be refreshed, albeit as a prisoner, but there he goes, is fulfilled. He took courage. Surely the Apostle Paul didn't need to take courage from anyone. He did. He did. Friends, let's encourage each other. As iron sharpens iron, so those Roman believers encouraged Paul, and we should build each other up. And then in verse 33, the letter to the Romans kind of closes. You could say chapter 16 is a bit of a PS, a postal script. Because in verse 33, Paul writes, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
What's the point of the passage? It's fellowship. He's encouraging the Romans to take the example of the Macedonians to support other believers, and he asks for prayer. And God willing, we'll be encouraged by that passage.